Over the next 5 weeks, we are looking at Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit, spending our time in John chapters 14 to 16 and looking particularly at the five statements that Jesus makes about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, if you travel around churches, or you've been around Christian circles for a while, is a controversial subject. It's a controversial subject. Those of us of this sort of reformed evangelical bent, that is what we do here, we get referred to as believing in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures rather than the Holy Spirit. But actually, there's some really interesting things in this verse that show why we go there and why we get accused of it. But what we want to do over these 5 weeks is look at what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit according to Jesus. But we do go there knowing that the work of the Holy Spirit is a controversial subject amongst Christians. It divides Christians and churches, and in the latter part of the 20th century has given rise to new denominations and new churches all over the place. So in these 5 weeks leading up to Easter, what we want to do is go to the source of the issue. Let's go and turn our attention to the Scriptures, to the Bible, rather than allowing our experiences or phenomena to be the thing that shapes our thinking. And so the particular place we go to is Jesus' teaching on the person and work of the Spirit. Not that Jesus' teaching is any more inspired than any other part of the Bible, but Jesus did speak at a particular time for a particular reason. It's after the Lord's Supper. It's the last night with the disciples. He's preparing them for life after he is gone. So the risen Jesus is the one who will send the Spirit to accomplish his work. And that's what he's teaching his disciples about on this night before he died. What ought they expect from the work of the Spirit once Jesus has left the world? John chapter 14 is the passage we're looking at this morning. And as Sarah was reading it, you would have noticed there's a whole lot of amazing claims that Jesus makes in there. Again, if you've been around the church for a while, they might just sort of wash over you because you're so used to hearing a lot of them. But if you're hearing them for the first time, they are astounding claims. Today I want to focus on three of those claims that are in just verses 12 to 17 about things that will take place with the disciples. The first is that the disciples will do greater works than Jesus. The second, the disciples are promised that Jesus will give them whatever they pray for. And third, Jesus will give them the Spirit of truth. And that's the one we're really interested in. But the context of that promise is the other two. So we'll look at them briefly. First, the promise about the greater works. Verse 12, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater works, greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Jesus doesn't say the believer will do more works, but greater works. Now, Jesus ministered for only 3.5 years, and these men and women would minister for more than 3 decades. They would do more works. But that's not what is said. The verse is not about doing more works, but greater works. Now, Jesus had done some seriously sensational works up to this point. He turned water into wine. He'd fed 5,000 people at one time with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead, who'd been in the tomb for 3 days. If you're talking of doing of miracles, it's a little hard to top that. How are you going to do greater things than that? Then comes a second amazing claim, this time concerning the prayer promise. Verses 13 and 14, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. That sounds pretty much like a blank check. I've heard people come to me despondent because they think it's a blank check, and come to me hopeful because they've read it as a blank check. Whatever you ask, it is yours. Ask in my name and I will do it. Ask me anything and I will do it. But what is that? What did Jesus mean? And if he means just ask anything and I'll do it, why have Christians in the last 2,000 years not received everything they've asked for? And if it's not what he meant, then what was he saying? And then there's a third amazing claim, that Jesus is going to ask his Father for another advocate, another helper for the disciples, another to replace himself. But who can replace God's Son? Who could replace the Word become flesh? Well, the other helper is none other than, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, who Jesus also says the world can't accept because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you, my disciples, you will know him. Now, to understand the enormity of those three claims, especially the last one, we need to take notice of the moment. When is this taking place? For these promises come at the moment of Jesus' departure. I've already mentioned that. He's about to leave this world. It's his last night before crucifixion. He's alone with his disciples. Judas is left to do his dreadful deed, and Jesus is warning the disciples, I'm about to leave you. It's a truly awful moment. They have staked their whole life on this man. And he's telling them, I'm leaving you. Can you fathom the horror of that? But of course, the details make your head swim a bit as you listen to what Jesus is saying to them. If you're putting yourself in their shoes, Jesus says, I'm leaving to go to my Father in heaven. I'm leaving because I'm going to be betrayed and killed. I'm leaving because, and at some unspecified time in the future, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to the Father. Your head's got to be exploding that night, doesn't it? The one I'm following is going to the Father. He's going to get there through being betrayed and killed. He's the anointed king, the promised one we've been waiting for 1,000 years for, God's great king, who's apparently going to be betrayed and killed. And then sometime he'll come back and take us. Now, it is easier for our heads to grapple with it because we live this side of the resurrection. We've seen a lot of it already take place. We know what happened. But there in the dark, confused, bewildered. Right? The chapter starts back in verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. And near the end of the chapter in verse 27, he says to him again, don't let your hearts be troubled. You need that reassurance. It's part of why there's a teaching on the Spirit here. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen after he departs, after he's died for the sins of the world, after he's risen to eternal life and has ascended to heaven to sit at God's right hand, where he now rules the world. And he continues sending messengers out into all the world to gather his people from every language and nation and tribe. That's when the amazing claims start to kick in. Once Jesus has risen, once he's gone to be with the Father, he says, you disciples will do greater works. The greater works of verse 12. So come back. What is that? What are the works that Jesus is talking about? Two things to notice about them if you're looking there at verse 12. They're the same as what Jesus was doing. And they'll be done because Jesus has been raised and ascended into heaven. Now, so verse 12 again, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. The essence of Jesus' works were not the miracles that he did. But what they were pointing to. See, in John's gospel, they're not called miracles. They're called signs. Signs because they signify something beyond themselves. Signs because they point you, they direct you to something. That's what signs are for, to direct you to something. Water into wine signified that the Jewish ceremonial water of cleansing is being replaced with the new life of the Spirit that Ezekiel was talking about. The feeding of the 5,000 signified that the new prophet who was like Moses, who fed the multitude in the wilderness, the new prophet has arrived. Take notice of him. Don't just think, wow, my belly's full. The raising of Lazarus to life signified the age of the resurrection was about to come with the conquest of death and the commencement of judgment. That era is coming. See, Jesus came to bring glory to his Father. He came to do his Father's will. John 3:17 says, the Father didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, whatever else, the reason for Jesus coming into the world was to save sinners. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's why the moment's important. Here's how the disciples' works, and in turn our works, become greater works than Jesus' works. This work of saving the world, of saving sinners, has taken a whole new step after Jesus' death and resurrection, once he's gone to the Father. Why? The victory is now won. The price has been paid. The judgment has commenced, and forgiveness can be assured. So when Jesus rose and breathed his Spirit upon his disciples, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Previously, they would bring a sacrifice to the temple and then they would go and then they'd bring another one and then they would go and another one and they would go, and that was the process of life. Your sins are forgiven. With the coming of the Spirit after Jesus had died and risen comes the work that was the same as Jesus' work and yet greater than Jesus' work. See, it's greater because here is this declaration of the forgiveness of God. People being brought to new birth through the preaching of the gospel. This couldn't be done until after the departure. And it would be done by the coming of the Spirit. And as they go about this work, Jesus promises to answer the prayers of his disciples. What prayer? Those asked in his name. Those asked to further the work of Jesus, to further his name and his reputation. And here's the key, it's ultimately to further the Father's glory. And so that means nothing is limited in asking Jesus. He's able to give us anything. There is nothing too much or too great for him to give. But get your Bibles back open to John 14, and I want you to look particularly at verses 13 and 14. Because there's something you can... You don't even have to look at the words. You just look at the shape of what's there and you can see something. Now you think I've gone wacky and mystical, saying, look at the shape of the letters and you can see something. It's not quite that. Have a look at the structure of those two verses. Now think hamburgers. The most important part of the hamburger is in the middle, right? Verse 13 and 14, what's at the outside? It starts and ends with, I will do it. Come back a phrase, ask in my name, ask in my name. And then what's the one bit that's left in the middle? That my Father may be glorified. I will do it, ask in my name. Why? That the Father might be glorified. Ask in Jesus' name, ask in in keeping with who Jesus is, when we say name, it's taking in all of who he is. So ask in keeping with who Jesus is, his nature, his mission, knowing that his nature and his mission was to glorify the Father, and it will be given you. Now, it's a verse that often raises lots of questions. Please come and see me if you want to talk through more things afterwards. The disciples are told after Jesus' departure, they will do greater works. These greater works are declaring the forgiveness of God and new birth in Jesus' name. And they are to keep praying in keeping with Jesus' mission so the Father may be glorified. It's exactly the same thing we saw last week at the soft conference with the doctrine of election. We ought to be praying. If we believe that God elects and calls people because we can't turn and choose God for ourselves, then we ought to be praying people. And this is a reminder again, we're to be praying people. And we're also told that the Holy Spirit, one of the things he does is he's a helper. So notice there in verse 15, right, he'll help us love Jesus and keep his commandments. If you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. That was to be the sign of the new age. That was what was promised by Ezekiel in our first reading that Michelle read for us. When the Spirit comes, he will move our hearts to obey God's commandments, to obey Jesus' words, to live for him. Our love of Jesus isn't seen in being very religious, being goody two-shoes. It's seen in changed living, holiness, godliness, loving Jesus, loving one another. And then comes the promise of the Spirit, another advocate. Why another? Well, they've had an advocate with them, haven't they? The Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes to continue Jesus' work. Continue doing what Jesus was doing in and for the disciples. Right? The Spirit doesn't come to die for the sins of the world. Only the Son does that. And he does it so completely it never needs to be done again. But the Spirit comes from the Father at the Son's request to be an advocate, a helper, a counsellor for the disciples. And so we come to the advocate. And if you've been around the Bible and you've read different versions over the years as you've grown up, you'd have heard the word comforter and counsellor and helper, or you might have even heard the word paraclete, which is just taking the Greek letters and changing them into English letters. Each word's trying to convey the role of the Spirit as Jesus is talking about there. And in just one word, it's hard because there's a sort of legal aspect standing for you, declaring your innocence. There's a comforter, counselling aspect where it's the arm around you and looking after you. There's the teacher counselling. And we're going to see more of that over the next couple of weeks. But it's always dangerous when we just invest in a single word. What's always the best practice? Let the context fill it out. So at the most basic level, Jesus is telling the disciples, after I depart, I'll send the Spirit who will live with you and he will be to you all that I have been. It will be like the unseen presence of Christ. So that believers in China and Afghanistan and in Africa and in Europe and North America right now, Jesus is with them just as he is with us by his Spirit. That's me summarizing. What does Jesus say about the Spirit of truth? First, he comes from both the Son and the Father. And we'll see that in the verses over the coming weeks. He's not in opposition. He's not in rebellion. He's not even in independence. From the Father and the Son. As the Son, Jesus came to do the Father's will. He came to bring glory to his Father and to receive glory from his Father. The Spirit comes at the request of the Son to the Father, and he will send the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are all working together. They have one and the same plan and mission on earth. You can't have one without the other two. You can't know the Father without the Son. You cannot have the Son without the Spirit. Nor can you have the Spirit without the Father and the Son. The Trinity goes together. The second thing is, unlike the Son, the Spirit will be with us forever. See the promise at the end of verse 16? Jesus is about to depart from them. He was leaving them. He would come again to get them, but he was leaving them in this sinful world. But the Spirit would never leave them. There's no coming and going of the Spirit. He is a permanent feature of the last days, of Jesus' death and before his return. And just by the way, if the Spirit isn't just sitting in us on a banana lounge, you know, on a lounge chair, just waiting, lying back, waiting for us to do something to get him working in our life. Jesus sends the Spirit to help, to advocate. He's there and active in our life. We wouldn't come to Christ otherwise. It's one of those, you know how I don't like books with preachers, with the author on the front going, hey, with their cheesy grin? That's what one of those people teach. It's just... Anyway, the third thing is the Spirit of Truth. And this is part of why it irks me, right? The Spirit of Truth is a bit of a strange title for the Holy Spirit, but it's his primary role, right? The world did not and would not receive the Spirit because the world follows who? The devil, who Jesus calls the father of lies. Right? And Satan's attack has always been on the truth. Remember back in the Garden of Eden where we were just a few weeks ago, he was telling lies. That's his nature. That's his primary work, to take us away from the truth. What's the primary work of the Spirit? Truth. That's why the world doesn't accept the Spirit. See, he's on about truth. Well, the disciples did already know, but another really cool thing, verse 17. They're in the upper room, right? When do we normally think of the Spirit coming? At a time called Pentecost. After Jesus has died, raised, and gone to heaven, then there's this day called Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Listen to what it says in verse 17, or look and see what it says. You know him, he says to the disciples. You know the Spirit, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. The Spirit was living with them already. How does that work? Remember what Jesus said about the Father? It's actually right there in that passage as well. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. What does Jesus say about himself in John chapter 14, verse 6? Not that part of the memory verse, not that part of the memory verse, but this part of the memory verse. I am the way, the truth, and the Spirit is the what? The Spirit of truth. If you know Jesus, you know the Spirit because you know the truth. Jesus is the truth in person, and the Spirit is Jesus sending the Spirit of truth to bring us into all knowledge of truth. And we'll pick up more of that in the weeks to come. So as Jesus was present with them, in them knowing Jesus, guess what? The Spirit lives with you. And pointing forward, he will be in you. The Spirit was already at work in them through Jesus. And as I said, the time would come after Jesus had been glorified when the Spirit himself would come to them and remain with them and teach them the truth about Jesus, even while the world continues to reject him. And so that's the last thing on the advocate. He's unknown and known. The Spirit's unknown and known to the world and to the disciples. Here is one of the great dividing lines. Here is the great dividing line in humanity. Those who live by the Spirit of truth and those who live by Satan's lies. Those who know the truth and those who don't. It's not about intelligence. And it's not about education. It's about the work of the Spirit of God at work in our heart and mind. The Spirit of God remaining in us so that we will know the truth that sets us free to serve God. The world did not and does not know him, but Christians do. How? Not by sight. That's how the world wants to know him. But by the conviction of the truth by which we've been born again, by which we understand the world, by which we understand God's plans for the world and who we are in light of that. Don't be fooled by looking for some physical or emotional experience of the Spirit to confirm the Spirit's presence or nearness. The Spirit strengthens and comforts us by drawing us deeper into the truth to know God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Friends, we can actually be arrogant about the truth. See, the simplest, most uneducated Christian knows more of the truth than the most intelligent and educated non-Christian. We might not know about calculus and thermodynamics and how to split an atom or any of that stuff, but we know bigger. For we know the creator of the universe. We know God. We know the author of salvation. We know our eternal destiny. And we know what needs to be known. And that's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these verses have huge implications. I just got it under two headings: what is not said and what is said. There's nothing said here in terms of the Holy Spirit about how we will feel when the Spirit comes upon us. There's nothing said about receiving the Spirit with huge joy or overwhelming excitement or strange sensations or anything in particular. We live in an age when we love shoving TV cameras in people's faces, whether it's sportsmen walking off the field at halftime or straight after the game or bushfire victims or whatever it might be, and going, how do you feel? How do you feel? What's happening? As if that's the most important indicator of reality. But how we feel is not part of Jesus' teaching here, other than do not be troubled. And then he tells us the truth. So don't be anxious or afraid. We have not been left alone if we are in Christ. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the one who strengthens and comforts, who guides and directs you into all truth, is with you. So what is said? The gospel is coming to its climax. Jesus is about to do his saving work in his death and resurrection. He's about to leave life on this earth to reign supreme in heaven. At that point, his disciples are now to take over the work. A work that can only be done after he leaves, after he has paid the price for sin, and when he sends his Spirit to regenerate, to bring new life into the world. And the Spirit they receive will help them in these tasks. The same Spirit that we've received when we've turned to Christ. The same Spirit will help us to love him and love his commands, so that we will do those things, those amazing claims. We will be doing even greater works than Jesus. Think that could be you, that you could do greater works than Jesus? Do you believe the scriptures? It says we proclaim the gospel, as we proclaim the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ and forgiveness and new life in his name, you're doing greater works than Jesus. And he's with you by his Spirit. And you'll have your prayers answered. He will do it. He will answer them. Just remember which prayers they are. The prayers that glorify the Father. Frustratingly, we don't know what that always is, doesn't it? Is it? There's so many times where we think this would be so good and what a wonderful picture this would give to Christ. But he says through in Romans, through our suffering, our perseverance and our character is developed. And as we grow more like Jesus, who's glorified, the Father's glorified. So don't be afraid when those prayers aren't answered. But don't be afraid to ask the big prayers. But remember what's in the middle of that verse, that our Father might be glorified. And also, we have the Spirit of truth helping us. That can never be detached from Jesus, any of those promises, because they are his works that we are doing. The prayers are in his name, the Spirit is asked for by him. But the work of Jesus is saving the world, and he's putting that into effect by his disciples. And we do it by the help of the Holy Spirit whom he sends. So be bold. We can be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. We can be bold in our prayers to see Jesus' name glorified by the saving of many. We can be confident. We can be untroubled and unafraid as we speak the truth, because the Spirit of truth is with us always, even if the world cannot receive him. And we are the chosen means by which God's going to do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit to be with your people. Father, it's hard to contemplate, often because our impression of what is great is different. But that you plan, promise to do greater works through us than you did in your Son. Father, help us to be people believing the truth of your promises, of your claims. Help us to be people who pray boldly and speak boldly, knowing that you are with us by your Spirit, bringing us to know your Son. And as we know him, we know you, and we know life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.